Our session notes start on page 12 of your booklets for tonight. We're putting on our second lens tonight. This morning we put on our first lens. We learned that God made us to glorify Him in the world He has made by building His kingdom through our everyday work. And we looked at the command in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and grow and fill the earth and subdue it, so that Christ will be seen to rule over all, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I hope in your small groups you began to think about how you can show God in your everyday work. So now we're ready for our second fitting. Tonight we're going to see ourselves in the big picture of God's kingdom by looking at what it means to be in the image of God and to be a kingdom helper equipped for the work of building His kingdom, and how we marred the image of God in us, but Christ has restored it so that we can reflect His glory to the world around us. We're going to be back in Genesis 1 and 2 again this evening. Okay, but before we look at what it means specifically to be in God's image, it's helpful for us to think about what an image is. An image, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a reproduction or imitation of the form of a person or thing, especially an imitation in solid form. It's a tangible or visual representation of something or a likeness. So you could see your image in a mirror, right? It's my visual aid for tonight, a mirror. You could take your image with a photograph or on a digital video. An engineer like the Disney robotics engineers could build a robotic image of you that would even move and talk, like in the Hall of Presidents. Or I found out you could have your very own bobblehead image. Did you know this? There are not just one, but several websites that promise a custom bobblehead doll made to order, made to look like you in capital letters. Yeah, that's something I want to see. The thing about an image is that it would be like you and not like you. You would have qualities that your image would not have. And so it is with God. We are both like Him and not like Him. So with that in mind, let's read again Genesis 1:26 and 27 that we read this morning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So when we read these verses, we should be asking ourselves, if we're made in God's image, what is God like? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism has the answer that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, from this answer right away, we see we're not so like God, right? We are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are not all-knowing or all-powerful or present everywhere. We are not self-sufficient, self-existent. We are created and limited. We grow, we age. And we certainly don't know everything. And there are many, many, many things we cannot do. But because God made us in His image, we are like God. He created us with abilities like His. The "like" has quotation marks around it, because we have abilities like God's, but that does not mean that we have all of the abilities that God has, or that we have any one of God's abilities in the same way that God has. So we are like Him in quotation marks. But like that bobblehead, we do resemble Him. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made to show off who our Creator is. So if you look at your table there, the image of God in us, you'll see that the first column is a list of God's attributes. Most of them are taken from that catechism answer, But there are a few that I've added as I keep reading up on image. In fact, this list keeps growing as I work on this over time. And the second column is some of the ways that we reflect God's attributes. Now, this is not in any way a complete list of how we image God, and that's why in the second column you'll see each one ends with etc. Because I don't have enough imagination, I told you that already, right, to think of everything. So you may actually think of things that you would like to add to this list, the ways that you are like God. And you may think of other attributes of God to add to the list. As I tell you, I keep adding to it as I read more. So let's take a look at this and just sort of go over briefly what God is like and what we are like in His image. First of all, God is a spiritual being. Okay, we have a body and a soul. We have a spiritual capacity for communion with God. Have you ever thought about how amazing that is, that we can commune with God? He made us that way. God is a personal God, and we have the capacity to have personal relationships, as we're finding out this weekend in interesting ways. God has glory, and He gave us beauty, dignity, and honor. God is wise. He gave us intelligence and creativity, the ability to reason and analyze and discern things. God has power. He gave us physical strength and dexterity and will and authority, for example, as a parent or a boss. God is holy. He gave us a conscience and a moral sense. God is just. He gave us the ability to make decisions, to evaluate and make judgments about many things. God is good, and He gave us the capacity to love good and to hate evil, or we should, right? He gave us compassion and emotions. God is truth. He gave us language skills, the ability to communicate and to teach. And God has dominion, and He has delegated authority to us. We are under God, over the earth and the animals. Now, you may look at this list and go, well, I'm not very creative or strong or decisive. I'm not good at languages. I'm not good at teaching. I'm not beautiful. I'm not even good at personal relationships or something else on this table. But we are all in the image of God, and we all have abilities like God's, and we are all also each unique. So some people are smarter. Some people learn languages more easily. Some people are more artistically creative. Some are more skilled with their hands. Some are physically stronger. That's okay. It's not how smart we are, or how strong we are, or how good we are at something, or even how good looking we are, that makes us the image of God. Even the disabled and the handicapped are in the image of God. Sean was a young boy who died at the age of 8, I think. He was deprived of oxygen during his birth, and he was born with severe disabilities. Even his face was somewhat deformed. His eyes were very protuberant. He had almost no use of his body. He was never able to say to his parents, "I love you." But he could see, he could hear, he could enjoy all the places his family took him, and they took him everywhere. He could communicate what he liked and what he didn't like, and he was very emphatic about it, too. He could love and be loved. He had dignity and honor as a human being in the image of God, and his life had a purpose, even though it was short. There are people who know God better because of Sean. He taught everyone who knew him something about God, even though he could not use words. In fact, it was meeting people like Sean that made me look more closely at what it means to be in the image of God. So Sean taught me just by being there. Because every human being is in the image of God, we all have intelligence and will and emotions and a moral sense. We all have the ability to love and to hate, to communicate, to create and to decide. We may do it in different ways, but we can all do the work that God has made us to do. It's important to note that the image of God is both body and soul. Have you ever wondered why we don't look like some of those characters in the Star Wars bar scene? Well, it's not because God isn't as creative as Steven Spielberg, right? God could have made us any way He chose, but He made our bodies as they are so that we can reflect His image in something of His own nature. It's Calvin, John Calvin said, sparks of God's glory shine in our bodies. In fact, our bodies are necessary for the image of God in us. Now, we know that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. You all do. How many of you know that song from Judy Rogers based on the catechism? Only me? Oh, no, no, no. No, not in front of the pros. God does not need a physical body, but we do. We exercise the abilities that God has given us through our bodies, as Louis Burkhoff noted. God doesn't need a mouth. He doesn't need lips and a tongue and vocal cords to speak, but we do. God hears without ears, but we don't, right? We couldn't. God doesn't need eyes to see, but we do. God is skillful, and he gave us nimble fingers. Think about what you can do, but an animal can't because we have opposable thumbs. Thank you, Sarah, for that illustration. This is what my daughter used to always say to our dog. Why don't you grow opposable thumbs and open that door yourself? But think of what a difference it makes, the way that God made your hand. God does not need physical arms to exercise his power, but we need bones and muscles and tendons and nerve endings and a brain and every physical bit and piece that God gave to us. I'm emphasizing this because, you know, sometimes we women don't like our bodies very much. But our bodies are good gifts from God that enable us to fulfill our purpose as his images. At death, we will be separated from our bodies for a time, but the Christian's goal is not to get rid of the body. Our final salvation is these bodies resurrected, transformed, and made fit for the new heavens and the new earth. So though we are not all equally skillful or strong or athletic or beautiful by the world's standards, we all reflect God in our bodies. Now that doesn't mean we want to go overboard in the other direction and make the body the most important part of us, because you will note in Genesis 22:7 that without the soul, the body's just a clod of dirt. Yeah, that's not very good. But without the body, the soul cannot exercise its dominion, Francis Turretin said. And dominion is part of being in the image of God. God has dominion over everything. This morning we looked at this world as the kingdom of God and of his Christ, but notice that God also gives us dominion as his images. In Genesis 1:26, he said, "Let them have dominion over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He commanded the man and woman together to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist celebrates the fact that we have dominion over the works of God's hands. The Westminster Confession also says that God gave man and woman dominion over the creatures, and as Susan Foe puts it, we've got joint custody. So when we put Genesis 1 and 2 together, we see that we women are kingdom helpers. When we read about Eve in Genesis 2, we have to remember what we learned about her in Genesis 1, because Genesis 2 presupposes that we already know that, right? That's what E.J. Young says. So we read in Genesis 2 that God made Eve as a helper. We are supposed to keep in mind that she was made in the image of God to help Adam be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. In fact, if we put all the events of Genesis 1 and 2 together in a chronological line, not the way Moses wrote, but we use parts of them out as to when they actually happened, Genesis 1:28, this command to fill and subdue the earth, would happen after Eve's creation. Both Adam and Eve were there at that commissioning ceremony, and we read that God blessed them and said to them, and the verbs in that verse are in the plural. So it's as if God said, "Hey, Adam and Eve, both of you, I want you to fill and subdue the earth." So let's look at Genesis 2, 18 to 23, keeping Genesis 1:28 in mind. I need longer arms here to find those little numbers. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So you see that the first thing that was not good, we read this morning that everything was very good in God's creation, right? But there was one thing we find in Genesis 2 that was not good, and that was that the man was alone. And God says, the solution is I'm going to make you a helper fit for you. But what I find so interesting about this is that the next thing we read about is not the helper, right? It's the animals. I just think God must have just been chuckling when he did this, to see what Adam would think of all of this. Because none of these creatures fit the criteria for a helper fit for Adam. And remember, the animals don't have opposable thumbs, right? But they also don't have the kind of intelligence and creativity and ability to analyze and make judgments and moral discernment, the range of emotions and relational skills and language and communication skills that Adam needed in a helper. In other words, these animals are not in the image of God. Phyllis Tribble notes that there are three helpers for Adam mentioned in Genesis 2. There's God, who's superior to Adam, the animals who are inferior to Adam, and Eve, who corresponds to Adam. Eve corresponds or is fit for Adam because she is in the image of God. Though the animals were made from the ground like Adam, and though they're living, breathing creatures like Adam, they do not correspond to Adam. And out of all creation, Eve is the only helper who is fit for Adam. What a special thing that is. Now, as Phyllis Tribble noted, the animals are helpers. They can and will help Adam. For example, they could pull a cart or a plow. They are going to reproduce and fill the skies, the seas, and the earth with more creatures. But they are not the partner that Adam needs for his work. Eve is the necessary helper. As Susan Foe says, she is not a luxury. For one thing, Adam can't have children without her. Adam needed Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people who would worship God. He also needed her help in tending the garden. You remember this morning I told you as a farm girl, keeping a garden and caring for animals is a lot of work, and it would be even in a perfect world. And the Israelites who heard this from Moses would have thought of their own wives and daughters who were helping them with the planting and the harvesting and the herding. That's what farm wives do. But remember that Adam had a much bigger mission than just this garden, right? He had the whole world. And building the kingdom of God is not a one-person job. Adam could not do everything that God commanded him to do in Genesis 1:28 by himself. And so Eve was Adam's kingdom co-worker. Now, you might wonder what kind of helper is Eve. And we can learn more about how she was made to help Adam by looking at Christ, who is the Father's helper at creation. This morning we looked a little bit at Proverbs 8. And in Proverbs 8:30, wisdom, or Christ, is described as the craftsman at his side. The word craftsman in Hebrew is amon, and it could be translated many, many different ways. It could be a skilled worker, a craftsman, or an artist, the reliable one, the support, the nurturer, the sustainer, or the foster parent. So the scriptures tell us that Christ was at the Father's side, involved in all that his Father did. And Eve was created to be this kind of helper, an amon, to be his support and companion and the mother of his children, to be a skilled worker and a nurturer and a teacher and a caretaker of the animals and a gardener and an artist and a builder and even a theologian, because you know that just means knowing God, knowing who he is, studying his ways. So God gave her every ability that she needed to be at Adam's side, helping him, nurturing and supporting their mutual work of building a kingdom filled with people who know God and worship God, until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And just like Eve, God has given each one of us the gifts and graces that we need. God wants us to use the faculties he has given us as his images for the good of his kingdom. As the Westminster Confession puts it, we are to use our gifts and graces to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to the mutual good of the saints, both in the inward and outward man. So in other words, we're to use our abilities in our communities. We're to use it to help people grow in their inward person, but also we're to use it to help the outward man. In fact, the Westminster Confession says we are under obligation to use our gifts and graces. So did you know that you, each one of us, is a necessary helper in God's kingdom? God gave you the gifts and graces that are just right for the work that he has for you, the part of his kingdom work that he wants you to fulfill, just as Sean fulfilled his purpose and his work. You know, it's not about doing great things as the world judges it, but being faithful in whatever kind of good works God gives us to do in our own sphere of influence. But as we read last night, we are not the good and faithful kingdom helpers we should be. We saw that Eve did not act as the good helper she was created to be. And so when she took some of the fruit of the tree and ate it and gave some to her husband and he ate it, the image of God in them was marred. It's like this mirror becoming broken. Okay, the image would still be there. You could still recognize it, but it would be distorted. But happily for us, God is in the business of restoring his image in us by conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Our pastor quoted N.T. Wright a few weeks ago, saying that we're like an angled mirror. So I Googled the phrase angled mirror to see what I'd find. And one of the things that I found was a picture of a woman gazing into a large mirror that had been laid on the ground. And in the picture you see the sky and the woman being reflected in this mirror. Now, the woman herself, of course, would see herself, her own image, and she would see the sky being reflected in this mirror. And the reflections of those would also be visible to anybody who might be standing nearby. And they are visible to us as we look at this picture on the internet because of the angle of the camera lens. And it made me think, you know, we are reflecting our Heavenly Father from above in a way that is visible to ourselves and to others around us. And as we gaze at him, even though in a mirror darkly, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we are being transformed to reflect him with ever-increasing glory. At leadership training in Atlanta, Karen Hodge, who's a WIC trainer, shared, I think she might even have been here. Did Karen Hodge come here? Huh. I guess I just met her in Atlanta. She shared a story about a friend who put a mirror over her baby's changing table, so that she could see her face as she changed her baby, so she could be reminded to ask herself, how am I glorifying God in this moment? Now, tomorrow we're coming down from our mountaintop. We're going back to the real world where we'll be changing diapers, and we'll be packing lunch boxes, and we'll be buying coffee, and washing dishes, and waiting on customers, or checking on an elderly parent, or maybe teaching a class of rowdy teenagers, or working on a project with colleagues in our office, and all the sorts of everyday things that we do. So as we do these things, may God remind us to ask ourselves, how am I reflecting God as an angled mirror of heaven? Because we are being restored in the image of God, we will be reflecting the face of our Savior with ever-increasing glory as we use the gifts and graces he has given us. So in preparation for going back into that real world, tomorrow morning we're going to be looking at the woman of Proverbs 31, because she will help us to see how we do this in our everyday life. You're laughing. We'll talk about it tomorrow. In your packets after the discussion questions, there's another song. Yes, Tracy, I do sometimes listen to contemporary Christian music. Sometimes. I listen to Paul Wilbur because he sings in Hebrew. This is from a Paul Wilbur song, and I wanted you especially to notice a couple of the verses. Starting with the second verse, "Majesty too great to dwell in temples made of stone. You have chosen hearts of flesh to make your glory known. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Wind of heaven blow, make your presence known. Like an ocean wide, let your glory rise, cover all the earth." He's reflecting there on what it means to be in the image of God, having that kingdom come through us. So the prayer that I've chosen to end this session is adapted from one of the books on the book table, actually. It's Sean Michael Lucas's What is Grace? Let's pray. Father, so transform us into the image of your Son that we would magnify you and that your fame would run throughout the entire world so that all might know your glorious character, your beautiful Son, and his abundant benefits. Amen.